The God of the Bible, who we're meeting here in Isaiah, who we meet here each time that we gather as the Uni Fellowship to open up the Bible, the God of the Bible, the Holy One of Israel, as Isaiah likes to call him, is not just the God of those who believe in him, like fairies, that every time someone stops believing in fairies, a fairy dies or something like this, you know. The God of the Bible is not one who is just the God of a territory, a tribal God, somehow a spiritual force that rules over a nation in their particular area, or a God of an element, the God of the wind or the lightning or, you know, Thor or something, you know. The God of the Bible is not just an interpretative community's symbol of meaning, an artifact of shared purpose. In fact, just recently I read a National Geographic article that was talking about a new discovery they'd made in archaeology, because up to a certain point people were saying religion was just the creation of society when they got big enough to need something to pull people together. And so societies got big and agriculture developed, and eventually, you know, someone had to try and control all these people. And so they invented kind of a god that would bind them together, and so religion and art formed. Then recently, archaeologists discovered a great temple that, for all clear signs, was not founded by an agriculture, landed village people at all. In fact, it was in the middle of nowhere. In fact, it seemed that all the people had to drag things into the middle of the nowhere to create this. It seemed that religion existed before, you know, these large communities. In fact, even perhaps religion was the thing that caused people to begin to come together. No. Religion is not simply a method of power and control. It's something far beyond that. And the God we meet in the Bible for sure is not simply a symbol of social control. He's not simply a God of a community or a nation, but the God of all the earth. That is Isaiah's message. The Holy One of Israel, the God who is there, is the God of all the earth, the God of all the nations, the God of Egypt, as we just read. And if you want to understand Christianity and wrestle with it and really say, I've looked into Christianity and I've investigated it, you've got to meet it on those terms. It's not enough to say, oh, I checked out this thing that's good for you, Chris, and that's nice for you, and I looked at it, a beautiful story, and I'm really happy for you. In a sense, you haven't yet investigated Christianity yet. Because the Christianity that Chris worships is not, that follows, is not a Christianity just for him and that's nice and it gives him some meaning. Chris says, no, I worship the God of Isaiah, the Isaiah saw, the Holy One, the God of all the earth. And you haven't really thought about him and investigated him and come to terms with that until you've come to terms with the Christian claim that this is God of all the earth, all the nations, all the kingdoms, all the empires, all the places on the face of the earth. That to think about Christianity, to understand Christianity, is to understand its claim that this is the supreme God over all, the creator God, over all, over Egypt and over Israel, over Assyria and over Philistia, over the United States and over China, over Australia and over Tasmania, and over UTAS, and over the School of Medicine, and over your residential college, and over you. The God, the Holy One of Israel, the God we meet in the Bible, is the God of all. And if that is true at all, it is true for all. The vision of Isaiah, and what makes this such an exciting book for us to be studying together, and it would be well worth your while, if all you can come to normally is the citywide gatherings, these are our main meetings, and if there's nothing else you come to, we'd love you to come to this. And I try and say that even if you have something else on Thursday night, just wag it once a month. You got sick or you had to wash your hair, you know, code for coming to citywide. We figure once a month is doable, you know. I mean, what is that across the semester? You know, it's not even the full year, is it? We do, what, 8 citywides a year or something? So, you know, you've even got 4 months where you can do something else on Thursday every week of the month. You know, but at least during semester, come along. But in addition to coming along here, we'll also be doing Isaiah in the Tuesday lunchtimes up at Sandy Bay campus, that is. It'd be worth jumping on the website or podcasting those sermons to get this great vision of Isaiah. The vision of God, his majesty, his power, his universal reign to judge and to save. Isaiah is one of the great major prophets of the Old Testament, along with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. One of the most quoted books of the New Testament is Isaiah, full of prophecies fulfilled in the coming of Christ, full of theology so rich, so deep. It is, as some have said, the Romans of the Old Testament. So deep and thoughtful and rich and foundational is the teaching here in Isaiah. And tonight we see in chapter 13 through to 23, this big slab, we see the universal reign of God over the nations of the world. That's Isaiah's message here. The universal reign of God over the nations of the world to judge and to save. You can't have Christianity unless you have it like this. And if you have to face Christianity, you've got to face this Christianity. First of all, heading number one, we find five oracles in history and beyond. What's an oracle? It's a kind of a mystic-y sort of message, right? It literally means a burden. It's a weighty message, right? A weighty message from beyond, a burden from God. And so we have these five oracles. You can see, for example, in the reading that Declan gave us in 19:1, an oracle. Well, this whole section is broken up into oracles. And first, in 13 to 20, we have five oracles grounded in history, but that push beyond. And then in 21 to 23, which will be our second big heading, we get another five oracles that are a little bit different. We'll get to those in a moment. First, however, we have five oracles sort of grounded and rooted in history. They're oracles of nations and of kingdoms that proclaim God's judgment, that proclaim God's salvation. Then in 21 to 23, we kind of go over the same ground. We meet some of the same nations again, but they're much more shadowy, much vaguer, much less clear. Suddenly code names start getting used. You see that, for example, in 21, verse 1, an oracle concerning the desert by the sea. Or 21, verse 11, an oracle concerning Duma. And if you look in the footnote, you'll see that that Duma means silence or stillness. Suddenly they get a little more obscure, a little foggier, a little mistier. And increasingly, until chapter 24 to 27, which we do on Tuesday, we really get visionary, symbolic, completely symbolic kind of prophecies and oracles there. And part of the point of this, I think, that it's worth bringing out, is that Isaiah is not interested in you knowing all the details about Memphis and Egypt, or all the details about Philistia and its different tribal kings. It's not interested about you knowing all the facts, the history, the dates, and kings and empires. Isaiah here doesn't care if you have to go away and read all about ancient Near Eastern history. The style of writing here is focused on big themes and messages. Sure, that history sheds interesting light on these chapters. Yes, this is a historical book in historical time. All that stuff sheds light on it. And at certain points, though, when it's really needed, Isaiah will tell us. But for the rest, his purpose is for us to grasp the principles, the behaviours, the ideas that these nations and the events he describes symbolise. So let's slam through. First of all, first five oracles in history. Number one is Babylon, chapter 13. Babylon, the fall of Babylon in chapter 13. The fall of the kingdom of Babylon here is described, but it's described in massive terms, universal, kind of end-of-the-world terms. He's taking the fall of this empire that was slowly, well, not empire yet, but nation that was slowly becoming more muscular, slowly becoming more of a force to be reckoned with against the Assyrian Empire. And he describes what will happen when this kingdom falls in a big, bombastic terms. He describes the history event in its symbolic catastrophe terms. Look at 13, verse 9. See, the day of the Lord is coming, says Isaiah, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners with it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I'll put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and humble the pride of the ruthless. He's kind of prophesying a universal destruction as he prophesies the fall of Babylon. A toppling of all the evils, the damned of this world. They're condemned, you see in verse 19, for their pride. And they collapse. Verse 19, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of Babylon's pride will be overthrown by God, like Sodom and Gomorrah. She'll never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. There the owls will dwell. And there the wild goats will leap about. Incidentally, wild goats could be translated goat demons. It's kind of picking up a theme of this is just ghost town territory. It'll be overturned, handed over in its wretchedness. And in all these things, Isaiah says, God is aware of his plans for his promised chosen people. God is aware of his plans to save his people. For chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. And once again, he'll choose Israel. And aliens will join them, not like from the other planets, but foreigners will join them. God's plan for Israel includes welcoming in foreigners, maybe even from Babylon. Aliens will join them, unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. And the house of Israel possess the nations as manservants and maidservants in the Lord's land. They'll make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. On that day, the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and bondage. God will save his people. God still has a plan for salvation. But Babylon will fall. Isaiah then describes in really creepy terms the taunts that will come in the underworld beyond the grave. In death, Babylon will fall. We mustn't imagine hell and the afterlife as a eternal party of all the people who had good fun in life, kind of having good fun in a sauna after this life. But instead what we get is a picture of rot and decay, of kind of a less than life in which there is a shamefulness and a brokenness and a tragedy and disgrace. Look at the taunts of the underworld. Verse 9, the grave below is astir. 14:9, to meet you, Babylon, at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who are leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones. All those who are kings over the nations, they will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You've become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave. Along with the noise of your harps, maggots are spread out beneath you and worms have covered you. Babylon will fall. Isaiah says, even as God cares for his people, Babylon will fall and will be eaten by maggots. Why? Well, Isaiah goes on to describe that it's because of their pride. The great sin throughout these chapters, again and again, is pride. Because of their pride. Look at verse 12. In again, huge symbolic terms. How, verse 12, you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. Or Satan is also the word there. He's using metaphorical terms to describe the fall of Babylon. How you've fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low nations. You said in your heart, I'll ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of the gods. I'll sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I'll make myself like Most High. But you're brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert and overthrew its cities and wouldn't let its captives go home? In the end, it was pride that would bring the nation of Babylon low. In the end, it's pride that will bring this world low. Arrogance, self-confidence, puffed up, boastful security and strength and ambition. I got it all. I got a plan. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm going to do. In the end, that crumbles and there's nothing but maggots. in the end, the greatest claims to be all I can be and run as fast as I can run and earn as much as I can earn and achieve as much as I can achieve. In the end, that all topples down. And in the end, that very pride itself is the cause for our judgment in the final day. This will happen to Babylon, Isaiah says, as it will one day happen to all the earth, his symbolism suggests. And as if to confirm that it will happen, he points to yet another crumbling, the fall of Assyria. 14 verse 24. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I've planned, so it will be. See, what God says will happen. What God says about Babylon will happen. What God says about the ends of the earth will happen. So it will be. As I have purposed, so it will stand. See Assyria. Verse 25, I will crush Assyria in my land. On my mountains I'll trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people, his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all the nations. The Lord Almighty has purposed. Who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out. Who can turn it back? The Lord is king of all the earth. What he wills takes place. What he purposes comes to pass. Even over great nations, great economies, great armies, he will triumph. He is king of everything. Which brings us to the second prophecy, the prophecy against Philistia. A warning to Philistia that there is a future for God's people. A warning against Philistia. They were this kind of a seaside tribal people who hovered up above Israel here on the coast of the Mediterranean. And you might have heard of the kind of David and the Goliath and the Philistines were always kind of waging war in those times. Perhaps, if you're familiar with the Bible, heard of that. The Philistines were this people, quite a powerful force and an ongoing fight against Israel and against Judah. They seemed secure and content that things were going to be all right, that the rod, verse 29, that struck them is broken. They felt secure that the end of trouble for them, the end of Israel, was all over. But Isaiah's prophecy to them, verse 29, do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the root of that viper, from the root of the kingdom of David, of the kingdom of Jerusalem, from the root of that snake will spring up a viper. Its fruit will be a darting, venomous serpent. There will be another king in the line of David. There will be another king over God's people. Although humbled now, although weak now, Isaiah says, although broken now, although under the bondage of Assyria and the other nations now, this will not last. God's kingdom will rise again. Verse 32, what answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation? The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge. In all his global sovereignty, God has a plan for his people. Thirdly, the prophecy against Moab. This is a touching prophecy, this prophecy against Moab, because it shows God's compassion, even in the midst of his judgment. You see, just as Moab grieves as calamity comes upon that nation, look at verse 2 of chapter 15. Dibon goes to its temple, to its high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Every head is shaved, every beard is cut off. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the roofs, in the public squares they all wail, prostrate with weeping. Heshbon and Eleah cry out, and their voices are heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry out, their hearts are faint. Just as Moab laments and grieves over the calamity that falls upon them, so the Lord himself mourns over them. Look at verse 5. The Lord speaking, my heart cries out over Moab. Her fugitives flee as far as Zoar, as far as Eglath Shelishiah. Or 16 verse 9. So I weep as Jazer weeps for the vines of Sibmah. O Heshbon, O Eleale, I drench you with tears. Shouts of joy of your ripened fruit and of your harvests have been stilled. As one of the commentary, the writers on Isaiah says, here we don't have a grumpy, irritable God, but rather, quote, we have a long list of what touches the heart of God who weeps even as he smites. God does bring judgment against human crime. God's a fair God. He holds people to account for their evils. And yet God is a God of compassion. He doesn't take smug delight. He's not into hate judgment, you know, delighting and triumphing in the enemy falling, celebrating in the streets when the enemy falls. But even as judgment comes, there is mourning there. There is grieving there. There is compassion. Yes, God calls people to account for their guilt and pride. 16 verse 6. We heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit. This comes up again and again, pride. Her pride, her insolence, but her boasts are empty. Yes, God holds the nation guilty for their pride, and yet he offers shelter, he offers salvation. He extends an arm of mercy to a guilty people. It seems that Moab even asked, or at least Isaiah is acting out what they should do. Look at 16 verse 1. 16 verse 1. Send lambs as tribute to the ruler of the land from Selah across the desert to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Let's go to God in his kingdom, in his nation. Like fluttering birds pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab, the fords of Arnon. Give us counsel. Render us a decision. Make a shadow like night. At high noon, hide the fugitives. Don't betray the refugees. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. They're coming to ask for help. Or perhaps Isaiah is saying, this is what you should say. Say this. Go to God's people. Seek shelter. And he says God would even love to offer that shelter. For in verse 4 of chapter 16, the oppressor will come to an end, and destruction will cease, the aggressor will vanish from the land, and in love a throne will be established. In faithfulness a man will sit on it, one of the house of David, one in judging seeks justice and speeds the cords of righteousness. God is saying, yeah, I have compassion on you. No matter what you've done, no matter what sin you've committed, no matter what pride and stupid, foolish things you've said, come and seek refuge. I will establish a king who will rule in justice. I will establish a refuge for all people, no matter how prideful or wicked they've been. Come, seek refuge. God is a God of compassion. His plans for his people are plans to offer shelter to the world. But the tragedy is that the pride of Moab extends beyond simply ambition and self-confidence. It extends even to refusing God's mercy. Verse 6. We've heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and her insolence. Her boasts are empty. Therefore, Moabites wail. They wail together for Moab, lament and grieve for the men of Kir Harosheth. They will fall, and all their joy and all their happiness will go away. Pride is such a great problem. We'll just keep on hitting it across these chapters. It crashes like waves again and again on the shores of these chapters. Beware pride, the pride of claiming to be God and making yourself the center of your own life. Beware the pride that brings on the judgment of God. But beware the pride that refuses the mercy of God. What greater sin could there be than for God to say, I forgive you. You've turned against me, you're guilty before me, judgment is coming, but I forgive you. Turn back, seek shelter, come and find refuge, come to the King of the house of David, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour and King of God's people. What greater pride, what greater tragedy than to say, no, I'm fine, thanks, I'll do it my own way. What greater tragedy than to start trying to find feeble excuses for the things you've done wrong and how they weren't that bad and how if we knew how you'd grown up then we'd understand and how anyway other people are worse than you are and you try your best and you always shout drinks for your mates. And what greater tragedy than to hunker down in self-protectiveness, self-denial, self-congratulation, and that when God offers mercy, rather than responding in relief to the king who could judge offering mercy, what greater sin of pride than to still go, nah. If it comes at the cost of bowing the knee to God, if it comes at the cost of giving up my self-divinity, if it comes at the cost of bowing the knee to the Lord, no, I'd rather perish. Better to rule in hell than to reign in heaven, than to serve in heaven. What a sad thing. forth the oracle of Damascus. Damascus here is Syria, sitting just near the northern part of God's people. And at this sort of time in Isaiah's prophecy, were allied together with the northern part of God's people, Israel or Ephraim or Samaria. The history behind this is that for a time God's people were one great kingdom. But then due to folly and sin, the nation split apart. And so there were a small kingdom in the south called Judah, Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. And then there was a larger kingdom to the north called Ephraim or Joseph or Samaria. And then this northern kingdom is allied with Damascus in Syria. And we read about that, as we'll see in Isaiah chapter 7. But here in this judgment, this oracle against Damascus, we find a judgment not only against Damascus, but against this northern kingdom. Look, chapter 17, verse 1, an oracle concerning Damascus. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer will be deserted and left to flocks, which will lie down with no one to make them afraid. The fortified cities will disappear from Ephraim, that is, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, Samaria. The royal power from Damascus, the remnant of Aram, will be like the glory of the Israelites, declares the Lord. Damascus, Syria will fall. Ephraim, Samaria will fall. And in fact, verse 4, even the southern kingdom will fall. The whole thing will collapse. In that day, the glory of Jacob will fade. The fat of his body will waste away. It will be as when a reaper gathers the standing grain and harvests the grain with his arm, as when men glean heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Judgment will come. The Lord will judge all the earth. Yes. The Lord will provide salvation through his people. Yes. But also, the Lord will hold his people accountable as well. God's not a God of favourites. He doesn't go, you're a Jew, you're fine. Or, you've been baptised in a church, you're fine. No, God doesn't play favourites. He will hold anyone, all people, including his own people, accountable for their sin. Look at verse 10. You've forgotten God, your Saviour. You've not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though the day you set them out, you make them grow, on the morning you plant them, you'll bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. God will even hold his people accountable. And so the prophecy ends, again reinforcing that the Holy One of Israel, the Lord Almighty, is the Lord of all the earth and the Saviour of all the earth. 18 and verse 3. 18 and verse 3. All you people of the world, all you who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you'll see it. When a trumpet sounds, you'll hear it. This is what the Lord says to me. I will remain quiet and I'll look on from my dwelling place like a shimmering heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of the harvest. For before the harvest is gone, when the blossom is gone, the flower becomes a ripening grape, he'll cut off the shoots and pruning knives, cut down and take away the spreading branches. They'll all be left to the mountain birds of prey, to the wild animals. The birds will feed on them in the summer and the winter. He prophesies judgment. He prophesies that it'll all come to an end. And yet, salvation will come from the ends of the earth. Verse 7. At that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty from a people tall and smooth-skinned, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange peach whose land is beyond the rivers. Gifts will be brought to Mount Zion. God is judge. God is saviour of all the earth. Again and again, Isaiah's drilling it in. Again and again, he's wanting you to see the God of the Bible, religion, is not simply, not only a little personal private thing. And so the final of these first round of prophecies is Egypt. And this is what Declan read. And this is a staggering prophecy. All through these sections we're seeing judgment and salvation. But here is one of the most exciting prophecies, I think, in all of Isaiah, actually. Here we find one of the most exciting prophecies. Judgment on Egypt, 19 verse 1 to 5. The Lord rides on a cloud coming to Egypt. The idols tremble. Egypt will collapse. Judgment on Egypt, chapter 20. In that year, the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod, attacked and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amos. He said, take off your sackcloth. Get naked, Isaiah. Take off sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet. And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. And the Lord said, just as Isaiah is going around stripped and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives, the Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared to Egypt's shame. Judgment will come. Judgment against Egypt. Judgment will come. Again, the same point. God will bring judgment. No point trusting in Egypt. We'll see that later in Isaiah. But then this prophecy of mercy. Staggering prophecy of mercy. Did you hear it when Declan read? Verse 18. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. In the day of judgment, suddenly they'll start talking Hebrew, the language of Canaan, that is the name of the land of the Jews. Suddenly you're starting talking Hebrew and you'll call on the Lord. One of the cities will be called the city of destruction. The city of destruction is now calling on the name of the Lord. And in fact, verse 19, in that day there will be an altar right there in the heart of Egypt, the heart of Pharaoh, the heart of the Exodus, the evil city, the one that's going to be judged. There will be an altar to the Lord, a monument to the Lord at its border. And it'll be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. There's going to be a temple and worship of God right there in the great kingdom that opposed God's people in the time of Moses. It'll be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send a saviour and a deliverer to them. He will send a Moses to them. He'll rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. God is promising he will come now as the God of the Egyptians. He'll save them. They will worship him. In fact, verse 23, in that day there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians will go to Assyria. They'll all be buddies. And they'll worship together, the Lord, together. They will celebrate and worship God. And in that day, there will be the third, Israel, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. And the Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Assyria, my people, my handiwork. And blessed Israel, my inheritance. God will call all the nations of the earth his people, rescue all the nations of his earth as his people, call all the nations his blessed handiwork, all from the sun's rising to the sun's setting, there'll be worship and honour to the Lord. What a staggering vision. As he prophesies the downfall of God's people, the downfall of the nations, he looks ahead and God shows him that there will be a day when God will have mercy as king over all the earth. He will have mercy on all the earth. The Lord is the Lord of all the earth. Have you got that? Have you got that, Isaiah says? He's king over every kingdom, every city. You go to Hong Kong, he is God there. You go to Sydney, he is God there. All the earth. You go to Ethiopia, you go to Damascus, you go to England, you go to Ireland, you go to Finland. He is Lord of all the earth, judge of all the earth, saviour of all the earth. And he will hold us accountable for our pride and our boasting, our cockiness, our independence. For out of human pride comes human evil, violence, stubbornness, the things that cause families to squabble and stop talking to one another, the things that stop people saying sorry and going their separate ways, the things that cause nations to take up arms against nations and lay out their citizens to the slaughter, the things that cause proud dictators to stand in their way and bulldoze over their people crying for freedom. The things that cause us to justify our own selfish actions because we're the most important person in the universe. God will call human pride to account. He calls on us to turn from our pride, chuck it out, and turn humbly to trust in him. Trust the Lord, Isaiah said. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust the nations. Don't trust the economies. Don't trust the things of this world, the degrees, the securities. They come to nothing. Trust the Lord. He works for his people, and he works through his people to save the world. He works through you, who are his people, to bring salvation to the world. But now, secondly, we find five oracles in shadows and history. It gets darker now, okay? It's like the lights are dimmed. I have to light candles. You know, the power goes out because of some kind of storm. So we're all rushing around going, remember candles? Remember them? Oh, I'll just use the light from my phone. That'll do. I've got an app, candle app. And we all light these sort of candles and we're sitting around in the dark. And now maybe we've lit a fire and there's smoke everywhere. So it's a bit smoky too. It's a bit hard to see. And then the fog comes in maybe as well. Or someone's just got a smoke machine. Oh, I've got this. Well, should we use this? So everything's getting really foggy and dark. As Isaiah gives a second round of oracles that recap the same themes, but now, if all the talk of Philistia this and, you know, Egypt that just kind of made you go, sorry, geography who? Then you'll like Isaiah now. He's doing you a favour because he's getting vague too. He's in the back row of geography class in grade 10 too, swinging back on his chair, seeing if he can kind of balance on the back legs without touching anything, not really listening, right? He's now the one who goes, I can always Google it later in life, you know. As it gets vaguer now. And as he instead says, look, my point in all that stuff, my point was the principles that lie behind it. In those first five oracles, Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, they were more historical, but looking beyond. In these second five oracles, 20 and following, we get more shadowy, more elusive, more vague, more abstract, peering into the future. Five oracles in shadows, yet still in history. Firstly, a prophecy to the desert by the sea, an oracle to the desert by the sea. There's a looming foreboding that Isaiah feels. Verse 1, a whirlwind sweeping through a southern land. An invader comes from the desert, from a land of terror. Or verse 3, my body is racked with pain. Pangs seize me like those of a woman in labour. I'm staggered by what I hear. I'm bewildered by what I see. My heart falters. Fears make me tremble. The twilight I long for has become a horror to me. He hears the confidence of Babylon. Their boasting and their pride in verse 5. They set the tables. They spread the rugs. They eat and drink. Get up, you officers. Oil the shield. She'll be right. It's all going to be fine. Just pucker up. It'll be good. Bit more wine. Everything feels pretty good. And he worries. And he groans. For he sees it all toppling down. The collapse of the great might of Babylon. Verse 9. Here comes a man in a chariot. The team of horses. Look at him. Here he comes. I felt this foreboding. I heard this confidence. But now I look and see. A man on a chariot comes. Babylon's fallen. Fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. Oh, my people, crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you what I've heard from the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel. A proud nation, its great gods and religions, all come to ruin. And then there's silence. This prophecy may be against Edom. Footnote suggests this word Duma means silence in verse 11. It sounds a lot like Edom, so it may be against Edom. But it's the waiting game. It's the metro bus timetable, this little prophecy. Said 7:50. But when's it going to come? It's the silence prophecy. It's the waiting. Is there any end to the night? Oh yeah, there's an end to the night, but then there'll be another night. More waiting. Just keep waiting. But come back and ask again. And then just keep waiting. It's more vague, you see. It's more unclear now, you see. It's more uncertain, the future says, you see. How's God going to act? Is God even going to act? Is there any hope and certainty? And third, we now get darkness. Even the light we did have, the candles have all gone out, and you forgot to recharge your phone, so even the candle app has gone out. And there is silence, and there is darkness. 4:21, verse 13, you caravans of the dead nights who camp in the thickets of Arabia. You see, sorry, I need to explain the darkness bit. Darkness is Arabia there, is again a word play. The way it's spelt in the Hebrew is a word play that sounds very much like darkness. Probably is better. The way the whole wording there in verse 13 is phrased in the Hebrew is perhaps better, picking up on this vagueness, better translated darkness, in darkness. Here we have these caravans in the desert, these caravans in Arabia, thirsty, refugees, fleeing, verse 15, from the sword, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow and the heat of barrel, seeking refuge somewhere, seeking safety somewhere. But in the darkness, there is no safety. There are no survivors but a few. Verse 16, the Lord says to me, within 1 year, as a servant bound by contract would count it, all the pomp of Kedar will come to an end. The survivors of the bowmen, the warriors of Kedar will be few. The Lord God has spoken. There's no refuge, even in the desert. There's no safety, even in the darkness. The power of Babylon falls. The future of Edom is uncertain. The refugees hiding in Arabia are vulnerable. But Zion, remember? That's the fortress. Let's go to Zion. Let's go to the Valley of Vision, as Isaiah puts it in this vague section in chapter 22. The Valley of Vision in chapter 22. There's rejoicing here. It seems pretty good. There's revelry in verse 2. There's celebration. There's eating and drinking and being merry in verse 13. It seems that things are going all right there. There's confidence there, it seems. Things are pretty good. Let's go to Jerusalem, the party capital, the Valley of Vision. Things are pretty nice. But Isaiah says, what are you partying about? You guys are screwed. Verse 3, all your leaders have fled together. They've been captured without using the bow. He's speaking in a prophetic past. It's as good as done. All you who were caught were taken prisoners together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. You strengthen up your city, verses 11 to 13, gearing your water supply, stacking up your walls. But that's to no avail. The Lord, verse 12, the Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and wail, to tear your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there's joy and revelry. Slaughtering of cattle, killing of sheep, eating and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We say, we'll be all right, we'll live in the now. But the Lord Almighty revealed this in your hearing, verse 14, till your dying day this sin will not be atoned for. You're doomed. He shows us Shebna in verse 15 to 19, who tries to set himself up in this life. He's a test case. Secures himself, gets his career in order, builds around him a bit of security, a bit of stability, a career plan. And God says, you are exactly what this nation is all about. Trying, just like the nations, to find confidence in your pride. And just like the nations, you, Shebna, will be thrown away. You, steward, verse 15, the word there is kind of lackey. You, kind of hanger-on, you know, yes sir, no sir guy. You got your secure career now. In the end, you'll be thrown away. You'll be deposed, verse 19. You'll be ousted. You're a disgrace. You'll be replaced by a good guy. The end of the chapter says, a nice guy, Eliakim, a great guy who sounds like the king, you know, like a Jesus kind of guy maybe in some ways. Listen to how he's described. God says, verse 20, I'll summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I'll clothe him with a robe and fasten Shebna's sash around him and hand your authority over to him. And he will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I'll place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. All these echo the teachings of Jesus about, you know, his kingdom. He seems secure. He seems like a good guy. But even good guys can be, in the end, a source of pride. Notice how Eliakim ends up. The good guy, the noble guy, the hope for a future for a nation. You know, the bold leader with vision. Look how he ends up. I'll drive him like a pedge, verse 23, in a firm place. He'll be a seat of honour for the house of his father. He's a good guy. But then what happens? Verse 24, all the glory of his family will hang on him. Can you lend me a couple of bucks, Eliakim? Can you help us out? You got a position for us in your cabinet, Eliakim? Can you give us some sort of status? Can we rely upon you? You're our future. You're our saviour. All of them begin to hang on him. It's offspring, it's offshoots, it's lesser vessels. All of them are hanging on him. And like a hook that can only hold so much, this peg gives way. Verse 25, in that day declares the Lord Almighty, The peg driven into the firm place will give way, it will be sheared off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. Even good guys are not a sure hope. And so finally, Tyre, in this grim, shadowy future, in this future of silence and of darkness and of no refuge, and where even the good guys in the end give way, as in the east Babylon falls, so in the west the great sea nation Tyre, the great ship nation, the great merchant nation, the great economic nation Tyre will fall. Verse 2, be silent, you people of the island. 23:2, and you merchants of Sidon, whom the seafarers have enriched, on the waters came the great grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile was the revenue of Tyre. She became a marketplace of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, and you, O fortress of the sea, for the sea has spoken. I've neither been in labour nor given birth. I've neither reared sons nor brought daughters. When the word comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report from Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you people of the island. Is this your city of revelry? The old, old city? Whose feet have taken to settle in far-off lands, who planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are renowned in all the earth. The Lord Almighty planned it to bring low the pride of all glory and to humble all who are renowned upon the earth. All cultures, all kingdoms, all economies, all companies, all kings, all families, all careers. There's no hope. There's no security in the end, in this life. In any civilization, religion, superstition, hierarchy, there's no hope. Except in the Lord. There is a hope there. And even for Tyre. Look at the end of this whole section that we've looked at tonight. Look at verse 17. Even for Tyre. At the end of 70 years, verse 17, the Lord will deal with Tyre. She'll return to her hire as a prostitute. That means, you know, her business. And will ply her trade with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Yet, this is different. Yes, she's going back to the same old game, but her profit and her earnings will be set apart for the Lord. They will not be stored apart or hoarded. Her profits will go to those who live before the Lord for abundant food and fine clothes. Even Tyre will turn back and find hope. There is hope out in the future, through the darkness, through the silence and the waiting and the looking and the waiting and the kingdoms falling and the economies crumbling and the hopes being dashed and the refuge being snatched away, there is, on the far side of shattered human hope, there is a sure hope. And you must get to that point. You must get to the pit and see how hopeless any hope is in this life, how hopeless any confidence ultimately is in this world. You must let go of human pride once for all and human revelry and hiding and feasting once for all to see that there is a sure hope on the other side of this life. The Lord Almighty still has a purpose to judge and to save, so we do right to wait patiently for him, not trusting human pride or human nations, but waiting on the Lord. For you see, Isaiah's message here is salvation by faith in the Lord. We must seek salvation there, Isaiah says. That is the only sure salvation. You can never earn enough, win enough, beef up enough, climb the ladder enough, be liked enough or loved enough to be secure. And any energy that trusts in those things is a waste of energy in the end. Do not put your hope there. It's so uncertain, so fickle. And in the end, that itself is a sin. Your trust must be not in works, but trust in the Lord. Not in achievement, but in salvation. Not in human effort, not in works, but in the Lord. The more we boast, the more we rely on ourselves or other things in this world, in fact, the more guilty we become, for we are storing up our hope in something other than God. So woe to us, just as these nations, if we seek strength and safety and refuge and reward in this life. Oracles against us, woes to us. The Lord of all the earth sees us and our false security. We are in the darkness with Babylon, and we will finally fall as Babylon fell. Salvation is trust in the Lord alone. Patient, wholehearted trust in the Lord alone. Not saved by strength, not saved by wisdom, not saved by moral or religious effort. Out of the darkness of Isaiah's prophecy, centuries later, comes the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King of David, the great King of Zion, who brings salvation to the ends of the earth. He's one who comes and says, trust in me. I'm bringing a Zion that you can find refuge. So come find refuge here. Trust in me. Find refuge here. And once you've found refuge here, go out and offer it to the people of smooth skins and far-off lands, to the people, build highways to bring the message to new people. Don't keep it to yourself, but to any nation, any people, any person, any faculty, house, friend, classmate, party animal. Bring the message of salvation right through these chapters. Isaiah says, God is King of all the nations, Judge of all the nations, Savior, Savior of Moab, Savior even in the fall of Babylon, Savior to Egypt, to Assyria, to Tyre. The promise of the gospel of the Lord Jesus that fulfills the prophecies of Isaiah is salvation to all the nations of the earth. By abandoning trust in human effort and putting our trust in the salvation that God has won through the death of Christ for the sins of the world. And so Christians, to be a Christian is to grasp the necessity of world mission, to see that God's King of all the earth, of all nations, all slums, all cities, all towns, all rural areas. God is God of all the earth. And to see the need, therefore, that the message and warning of judgment against human pride, yeah, but the offer of refuge and salvation and security in the great King of Zion, the Lord Jesus, yeah. Sovereignty of God, as Isaiah proclaims it, that he plans and purposes all things. The sovereignty of God, as Isaiah proclaims it, is the ground for confidence in world evangelization. And all who truly believe in the sovereignty of God are bold, passionate evangelists to the world. Not Bible bashers, but compassionate as the Lord is compassionate, and confident because the Lord is King and what he has promised he will achieve. And salvation comes through the preaching of the gospel, brothers and sisters, friends here. So if you're a Christian, and you have the heart of God, and you see the plan of God, and you have confidence in this vision of God, and you see the coming judgment of God against human pride, then you will be one who shares God's interest in mission and in evangelism. Not Bible bashing and standing up on soapboxes on street corners. I guess you can, but not doing that necessarily. But all sharing in a concern that people hear about Jesus. And the salvation he's won. And the refuge he offers with my money, with my prayers. Join the fellowship groups, the fellowships of prayer for UTAS. How could you not be concerned to be praying for UTAS while you study here? Have you no compassion for this great city within our city of UTAS? Pray for your classmates and speak. A private closet Christian is an immature Christian, if a Christian at all. A Christian who grasps the reality of God is a Christian who has a great compassion for missionary work to all nations, beginning in this nation. How can you really be growing as a Christian and not growing in a concern for the message of salvation to go to the ends of the earth? The invitation of the Uni Fellowship to Christians is, do you share the same faith we share? Great. Then you share the same concern we share to proclaim the message of the Holy One of Israel, who saves all nations through the gospel of Christ. Great. Come join us. And the bewilderment of the Uni Fellowship is when we meet those who take the name of Christ and display phenomenal apathy and lethargy about such things while being so incredibly diligent about the 3,000-word essay that's due next week, who will stay up all night to get footnotes correct on an assignment for a degree that will last, 50 summers? Autumns, winters and springs before you retire and die, and yet to show no concerted motivation and drive for things that will last forever, for your good, but for the good of your fellow man and woman. It's a sad thing for those who are Christians to spend so much of their time storing up wealth in Tyre, you know, and pride in Babylon, seeking refuge in Arabia, but having no interest in offering the refuge in Zion. And churches that stock up their energy, like in Eliakim. Good men, godly men, but then all the energy becomes about good, godly men of the past and preserving the traditions in their churches. So we will keep this church open and we'll do it the same way we did it when the Eliakim, you know, Grandpa Eliakim was alive. He loved those hymns, so we'll keep singing those hymns, and he loved this building, and so we'll just keep going alive. While the entire suburb goes to hell, we'll continue doing the hymns that Grandpa Eliakim liked. And we won't change anything, we won't do anything new, we won't try anything, we'll just trot along. No. To be a mature Christian who is captured by the vision of Isaiah is to be a Christian with great concern, deep concern, to share the message. And so you here, Christians here, we invite you to share with us in our effort by God's kindness and strength here on campus, to join with us in our fellowship groups. If you haven't joined one, we want you to join with us and pray with us, to take advantage of our missions as they come, if they work, if they suit, to take advantage especially of our scripture under scrutiny groups, where for week on end you open the Bible with people who are open to reading it with you, and reading the Bible with those who aren't Christians, for them to see for themselves this great message of the God and Saviour. Take advantage of those things, won't you? Extend invitations, won't you? What a privilege, dare I say, what a duty for those who know the Lord to make his message known. Let's pray. Our loving Father, you are Lord of all the earth. You're the Lord of Beijing. You're the Lord of New York. You're the Lord of Sydney. You're the Lord of Hobart. And you are the one who deserves all worship. So we ask you forgiveness for our pride, for our self-confidence, defensiveness, self-justification. Forgive us. Have mercy on us in our pride. Have mercy on us in the things we trust in that are so vain. And teach us your ways. Teach us to trust in you, we pray. And we pray that those here who don't know you will turn to find refuge in you. And those of us here, the majority who do know you, that you will capture us with a vision of your majesty, of your salvation. And may this capture us not just for a moment, but for a lifetime. And in your name we pray, through the Lord Jesus. Amen.